This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 20th chapter. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the end of the 19th century, a Polish Jew by the name of Ludwik Zamenhof published a book he hoped would end the strife that he grew up with in his hometown in northern Poland. And he said of that town, the inhabitants were divided into four distinct groups: Poles, Russians, Germans, and Jews. Each spoke their own language and looked on all the others as enemies. Zamenhof thought that if somehow those four groups all spoke the same language, that would be an end to this constant bickering and fighting that went on between them. His answer to that was to construct a brand new language, an international language. He called it Esperanto. Did you ever hear of Esperanto? Zamenhof hoped that if this new language was adopted all over the world, that it would lead to what he described as harmony between people of different countries, and that nations would be united in brotherhood. And so for a short time in the early 1900s, Esperanto was tried as a tongue, as a language, by different people groups. As you probably guessed by now, it never really caught on. It exists today, but mostly as a curiosity. And some estimates say that maybe scattered all over the globe, there are about 2 million people that have some kind of a working knowledge of this language that was supposed to bring the world together. I guess it seemed like a good idea at the time. But the sad truth is that since Esperanto was invented, the world has endured 2 world wars, mass genocides in Russia, China, Armenia, Southeast Asia, and Africa, not to mention all the religious strife that has gone on in the world. Muslims and Hindus in India and Pakistan, and lots of terrorism that we experience today. One historian, Matthew White's Historical Atlas of the 20th Century, says that over 203 million people have been killed by war and oppression in the 20th century. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, this is not caused by the language of Esperanto. That's not my point here. My point is that despite idealistic efforts of those who thought a common language might result in a more peaceable world, the people of the world have done a remarkably good job of killing each other in the last 100 years or so. Now, with that in mind, let me remind you of something that the prophet Isaiah wrote about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. From Isaiah 55, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of our human plans for saving the world involved the creation of a single language. But God's method of bringing salvation took a completely different route. God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the church was created. And after the ascension of Jesus, it would be mostly through the church that the Spirit of God would work in the world to promote harmony and brotherhood. And what's amazing to me is that God fashioned the church not by creating one perfect language to kind of reverse the Tower of Babel, but by speaking to those who would believe in a variety of languages. And make no mistake, there was a veritable Tower of Babel in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. Our text says, and this reading from Acts, man, you have to be sort of a word contortionist to get there. But he says, in Acts, it says, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. You getting the picture here? Visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, all present in Jerusalem to observe that holy festival of Pentecost. But what's remarkable is that Peter's message of salvation was communicated not in one language, but in many, many different languages. And I suppose if Zamenhof had been there on that day of Pentecost, he would have suggested that message be delivered in one pure, perfect language, perfect pronunciation and grammar. But God's ways are not our ways. God didn't see the wide variety of people there as a problem to be solved. God used all our different languages, all our different ways of speaking, all our peculiar grammars as positives. Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost spoke of the new thing God was doing through the life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. How perfect was it, though, that this new message was communicated to people so that they could understand it in their own language? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit working through Peter. God takes this most important, most transformative, the absolute best news humanity could hear, and gives it to people in a way that they can understand. The best possible way for them to hear this message. And it tells us that God then and now kind of meets us in our differences, speaks to us in our differences, even uses our differences to build up his kingdom. And so I guess it's no surprise to hear Peter expecting all kinds of different people to prophesy in verses 17 and 18 from that reading in Acts. Peter quotes the prophet Joel and identifies what the crowd was witnessing as the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, where God's Spirit was being poured out on all different kinds of people. Sons and daughters, young and old, men and women, slaves and free. It didn't matter. If there's one thing Luke teaches us in this story about Pentecost from Acts, it's that our human differences are not considered by God as a problem to be solved. Guided by the Holy Spirit, God uses our differences as a means of communicating the saving grace of the gospel to wider and wider audiences. God spoke yesterday and continues to speak today in a chorus of diverse, beautiful voices. That's the message of Pentecost. Now, Paul has a little bit of a different take on this. The entire body of Christ may be incredibly diverse, but as Paul reminds us in our second lesson, we have unity in Christ. Paul talks about many different gifts, many different ways to serve, many different activities, but there's only one God, one Spirit, one church. We talk about that community of believers, past and present. We describe them as the communion of saints that we talk about in our creeds. Paul says that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into one body, and we drink of the same Spirit, all of us. That's part of the message of Pentecost also. And then we have John's take from the gospel lesson. And I want to close with just a couple of thoughts about the mission of this one body. And to do that, I just want to speak about what's going on in that gospel lesson from John. It's short. One of the shortest gospel readings we've had in a long time. But as we've come to expect in John's gospel, just because it's short doesn't mean that it's not profound. This particular story has been described as kind of a mini Pentecost event. And sometimes I think we miss that because we so often read these verses as kind of a description of church discipline. And sometimes we read it as just sort of a prelude to that story that we love about doubting Thomas. But there's much more in this story than church discipline or a prelude to doubting Thomas. 5 short verses John uses to describe Jesus' first resurrection appearance to his disciples. It takes place on the evening of that first Easter day. And so let me put it in context for you. Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. The women had gone there early in the day to anoint the body, and they saw the angels who told them that Christ had risen. But the rest of the disciples hadn't seen him yet. And so to say that they were kind of dazed and confused, not knowing what to do, that would have been a huge understatement. But the disciples were dazed and confused. And so as the day goes on, it gets on towards evening, they retire to this upper room and they lock the doors. They figure they need to hide out because as friends of Jesus, their lives, they thought, were in danger. And in our text, John describes how Jesus suddenly appears among them behind these closed and locked doors that Easter evening. And we know from what other gospel writers have said about that is that the disciples were terrified. They saw Jesus. They thought they were seeing a ghost. But the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands and his sides, and it dawns on the disciples finally that Jesus really is alive. It's him. And they rejoice. And why wouldn't they? And I think if that's all there were to this story, it would be wonderful. It would be incredible. Jesus lives and death has been defeated. That's good news. But there's more than that. And on this Pentecost Sunday, it's what follows next that grabs our attention. Once his followers calm down, Jesus explains to them what their mission is going to be. They're the embryonic church. And Jesus tells them, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Jesus makes it clear he's giving them a God job to do. He's sending them into the world just as God the Father sent God the Son into the world. And so from here on out, the disciples become known as apostles. Apostle means one who is sent. And you know, you're not sent unless you're given something to do, unless you have a mission. And the apostles are to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's their God job. In other words, this little band of followers, and it is little in this upper room, this little group that can fit in one room, are being sent and given an important job to do. They have a mission now. They are the nucleus of what will be the church. And I have to think that as overjoyed as they must have been to see Jesus alive, the thought of taking the gospel out into the world where they felt like their lives were at stake must have been kind of terrifying. And based on their past performance, it wouldn't have been anything to look forward to. You remember, just a couple of days before, they had all deserted Jesus, right? They must not have liked their chances for success of being sent into the world to witness for Jesus. But Jesus will not desert his followers. He will not leave them orphaned. In verse 22, we read this: when he, Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And it's right here where the apostles get the power they need to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus breathes life into the infant church the same way God breathed life into Adam and Eve. And that little scene in the upper room is a prelude to what's going to happen on Pentecost. On Pentecost Day, the Spirit will breathe life and give birth to the greater church, just as Jesus had breathed on these disciples to give them life and to give them a sense of mission. You know, and you have to think that this mini Pentecost on Easter evening was pretty low key, wasn't it? Jesus is talking privately in a house to his closest followers. He gives them a God job, and he supplies the power to do that job just by breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But what happens on the day of Pentecost is anything but low key. There's a sound of a roaring wind, and it appears like fire comes down and rests on the apostles. There's taunting from the crowd. Then they're all amazed. They can't figure out what's going on. And there is powerful proclamation of the Word of God on that day of Pentecost. Peter gives the sermon of his life. Later on in that book of Acts, it says that the crowd is cut to the heart, and that infant church has an immediate growth spurt where 3,000 new members are added in that single day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter quoted the prophet Joel in that sermon. And he's saying that in the kingdom of God, sons and daughters, young and old, slave and free, men and women will prophesy, see visions, and dream dreams. And you think about how could those earliest followers have ever imagined that early church, the seeds that they plant, would somehow grow into what the church is today? 2 billion people in the world today are Christians. And it kind of makes you wonder, does it mean that today, because there are 2 billion Christians, that the church no longer needs to have visions and dream dreams? And while I guess 2 billion people sound like a lot, I remind you there are 7 billion people in the world today. That means there are 5 billion or so of us who don't know Jesus, who don't believe in his name. And I'll have to remind you, it's in the news all the time, one way or another, people of faith, Christian people today, are under attack from many different directions. It's a fact of life. In many ways, our world today is becoming more and more hostile to God. So on this Pentecost Sunday, may we dare to risk dreaming dreams and having visions as to how we can do our part to bring forth the kingdom of God in this place where God has planted us. And at this time, you know, if we continue to put God first, the way our congregational values say we're supposed to do, God will use our diversity of gifts to build his kingdom here to his glory. Not to our glory, but to God's glory. You know, as we gather at the baptismal font and at the Lord's table, as we live Easter lives as resurrection people and people of word and sacrament, Mountain of Faith will make its mark as a local outpost of the kingdom of heaven. All to the glory of God. Amen.